If you will, please join me this morning in 1 Timothy again, chapter 6. And we'll read verses 13 through 16. And we'll cover mainly, primarily 15 and 16 this morning. We're doing something a little reversed this morning. I'm going to do my evangelical sermon this morning. And then this evening at 3 o'clock, we will finish out the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to combine verses 17 through 21, which is basically the end of the various topics, and then Paul's conclusion in verses 20 and 21. So today, we will finish up the book of 1 Timothy, Lord willing. And so we're in preparation of next week, which is the Lordship Conference, and this gets us to a good stopping point to finish up. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And let us pray. O God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this Lord's Day. We thank you for bringing us all together from our various homes and in and around the city. And we thank you also for the safety that you've given us overnight, that we may rise again this morning and with rest and refreshment that we can come and hear your word and to be taken up in these thoughts, these high thoughts of you, as we see here in this doxology of Paul, that may we entertain these and profess them openly. May they be ingrained upon our hearts that we do believe and confess. And we do pray that you would be with us this today as we seek to honor you and to praise and worship you throughout the day. And we pray this in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen. So we will be looking at Paul's doxology this morning in verses 15 and 16. And so this is a similar pattern that we've seen previously in chapter 1, where he begins by talking about the great gospel of Christ, and then he all of a sudden moves into a doxology in chapter 1, verse 15, and he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In verse 17, there is the doxology that Paul goes into after thinking about the first coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the law and the abolishment of death and destruction upon men's souls. And so he goes into that and talking about the grandeur of our God, this God. And so while speaking of Christ's second coming, the apostle moves into a doxology, another one. So he was first contemplating Christ's first coming, and now he's thinking about the glorious return of Christ and that second coming. And now he brings back into this doxology and beautifully describing God's sovereignty and the essence of his being. These are words penned by one who is enraptured with his God, rightfully so, because of that glorious day of Christ, the return that all of us as believers long for, to hear the trumpet and him appear, and we meet him in the air. And so we do look for that day, and we long for it as believers. Also, for the revelation of these attributes to men through Christ. This is what he's talking about here, that these things through Christ have been shown to us and continue to be shown to us through his word. We still have that revelation with us as preserved by God. And so this is heightening his love and passion for his God. And this is the good confession spoken of in previous verses, the testimony of all believers that all believers should bear. If you're a believer in Christ, we should echo this easily and gladly of these sentiments that Paul is speaking of the God in heaven. The God who is, this is that testimony, this is the God who saves men's souls and cannot be thwarted in the process. The one who says that not even the gates of hell can stand against my church and those in it. The God who is blessed and pours out his blessing upon unworthy and sinful men. The one who is beyond human comprehension but sent his Son to save those who repent and believe. And we'll speak a little more about that, but just to think about what it says there in verse 7, or back in our text in chapter 6, verse 16, where he says, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, nor can that men see. Have you ever thought about that, dear friends? And how he's so we cannot comprehend him or understand him, but yet he stooped to us in his Son. He didn't have to do that. It was by his grace and blessing that he chose to do that and so reveal himself unto men. This is the God who is worthy of all honor and praise for eternity. And this is the glorious God who has redeemed his people. And of course, we do share these sentiments. And I'll end with a question. Do you share these sentiments? That's the question we're getting at here. Do you share them? Is this your doxology for God also? Because it does have grand and eternal implications if it's not. And that's what we're getting at here. This is what we want to understand and have each and every one here asking yourselves in contemplation. Do I hold these sentiments as Paul does? And so we'll look at it in two parts. His glorious sovereignty over all things. That's the first part in verse 15. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So we have in verse 14, the second coming of Christ, which is what prompts this doxology. And he ends with that in the second part of verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is the second appearing, which in his times he shall show. And so this is speaking of God's authority over even the times and seasons. That second coming of Christ, only the Father knows when it will happen. And then it will be ordained, and then it will take place. And that's why we have in places in the four Gospels where the apostles or the disciples would ask, when will it happen? And Christ, of course, says no man knows but the Father. And so he wasn't lying to them. Even though he was the second person of the Godhead, his divinity shielded that information from them, because it's not for us to know this, but we work and look toward it as if it would happen tonight or in the early morning. It says, as a thief in the night in other places. But we do know from this, if it is God the Father in heaven who are these things, these attributes, and with surety can say it is in my time and season when I know this will take place. Well, we know it is certain to happen. And if you're without Christ today, are you sure this will not take place? That's the question too, to contemplate. If we view God in this grandeur and in his sovereignty, well, then you have to logically come to the conclusion that it is in his will to do it. It will happen. And so if that's the case, you better be very, very sure it won't take place. That's in your best interest. Because if it does take place as he says it is, it will be judgment day. It will be judgment day for those who don't own Christ personally. And then the other side of that is, as you're contemplating these things and whether you share these sentiments, what on this second coming of Christ, are you sure that it won't take place later than what's assumed? I mean, some men don't ever think about this. They think they have time. I have time to to make amends with God and within my sin and for my sinful behavior. That's what the deathbed repentance is all about in certain systems. But are you sure? Are you sure you have time? If he says it comes as a thief in the night, well, no man generally knows when the man's going to come and break into his house. That's the point of that statement. Live today, this hour, as if it will take place this afternoon. And we all have heard stories. We've heard many stories where one minute you talk to somebody on the phone and then you get a call the next day and that person's now gone into eternity. This is what happens. And some of these people think they have time, but they don't. And so let us be sure. Now this coming and the surety of it, it's alarming for those who have no personal relationship with Christ because it ushers in the judgment. As we see in Revelation, they will appear, the great and small, before the great white throne of judgment to receive condemnation for their sinfulness and trespasses. But as we spoke of in the introduction, it's a comfort for believers. So for unbelievers, it's alarming, and it's going to end in judgment and being cast off into eternity of perdition. But then we have here, for believers, this is a great comfort. Because our Lord says this will take place and that it will happen. And then, of course, that's when we receive glory, our glorified bodies and all that comes along with that as we enter into eternal joy and happiness in His presence. The eternal Sabbath. Now what we do know is as we compare this and look, we can look at this just like Christ's first coming, as we talked about in chapter 1 where He's talking about His first appearance, being born of a virgin and then growing and ministering and then dying upon the cross. Well, we know from what? Well, that was foretold of also in the Old Testament. We're given indicators by God in prophecy that that will take place. And so if the second coming is just like the first, well, then He gives us indicators that it will take place. And so if He is all authority, then this will happen. And so we must live our lives as if it will. Not even the men themselves. We see when Christ was born, Herod tried to round up the children and have them slaughtered. But that didn't stop Christ. They were told by an angel to go into Egypt for safety. And so not even men in all their earthly powers could thwart Christ's first coming, and they cannot thwart His second coming. They may think they can. The atheist may think that because he doesn't consider God or that God's not real, that stops it. Or if we just don't think about it, it won't happen. But that's not the case. The Lord says in His word that it will happen, and it will happen. Because He's all in full authority in His sovereignty. Now let us look at this and think about this for a minute in a wider context of the Scriptures. As this was foretold of in the Old Testament of Christ's first coming, and that we find in the New Testament being spoken of that second coming, and we know if that's with surety because of His sovereignty that this is established. Well, we have other things in the Word that we can see that He speaks and does, and of course, this gives believers a great comfort that we see the sovereignty of our God and how He operates. But even if you are today and not with a personal relationship with Christ, it should give you great comfort also. Like, take for example, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And that's Isaiah 7, 10 through 16. And then, of course, we find in the New Testament, He brought that forth. He brought His Son into the world wrapped in swaddling clothes, in sinful flesh, the one who knew no sin, that He may be sin for those who are sinners, and to pay that price. And then what about that great saying in Isaiah 45, 22? Look unto me, all the earth, and be saved, for I am the only God, the only one. And think about that. What is comforting about that? He says, look unto me, look. How easy is it to look? It's not a very complicated thing. It's like on that day with the brazen serpents, when Moses was commanded to make that image of that brazen serpent, the Israelites were told just to look on it to be saved from the poison. And what great poison do we have in our veins from sin and trespasses? And what simplicity is in that? The great simplicity of the gospel. And then what other comfort can we derive from what the Lord says and does? If he's saying these things and he completes them, what about as far as the east is from the west? And Psalm 103:12, at how he takes the sins of men and he casts them as far as the east is from the west. Have you ever thought about those statements? At how that it's a continually going around the world. It's so broad that's what he does with your sins when they're forgiven. He says in Micah, Malachi, where he talks about casting them into the depths of the ocean. The depths of the ocean are so deep that we don't even have technology to explore it. That's what he says he does with our sins, dear friends. And if he says these things, we know they're sure that he completes them. What about Ezekiel 36:26-27? Let's turn there for a minute. This is another one of those beautiful statements. Ezekiel 36. Verses 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And then even in further over to verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And throughout this whole chapter, you find over and over again God saying, I will do these things. And we know with surety because of his sovereignty that he does them. And he does them through Christ in the lives of when he renews that spirit, a new spirit. He will give a spiritual life. And he replaces that stony, sinful heart with a heart of flesh, one that feels and can keep his commandments and longs and joy and joyfully keeps them in obedience. This is what the Lord does. And then he says in verse 27, I will put my spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit to walk with us in this life. And we know that from the New Testament that he does these things. He says, I will do them. And then we see the examples of him doing it. And carrying it forth. And that's great comfort to us. That was one of the things I remember about when I first came to salvation. Seeing the sovereignty of God and see it written on every part of the Word of God. As he says, I will do this, and he completes it. And that's so comforting to us. And then what about in the New Testament where in John 6:37, Christ says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if you go to him, he won't cast you out. If you sincerely, with a contrite heart, seek him out, he will save you. That's the comfort of when he says these things, establishing his sovereignty over all things. Now let's look at back in our text, the blessed in himself. God is blessed, and this is the glory and happiness that is in him. That's not dependent on any others. We can think about that in his all-sufficiency. He is in totality. He is so self-sufficient. He doesn't derive anything from anything outside of him. It's actually the opposite. We derive everything from him. And we are constantly looking to him for sustenance. And so that is what we're talking about here. His completeness is the fountain of all blessings, temporal, physical, eternal. And as we're thinking about that, this great blessing of Christ's second coming upon his people, well, let's think about, too, the great blessing upon sinners. What about Christ and sinners? He comes and he gives them a new life. And Of course, through that we receive adoption into the family of God, into the household of God. And then we have God's grace being poured out upon us, that free gift that abounds greater than our sins. And then you can think also about the great blessing that's poured out upon the people through the fellowship of the saints. Once you're adopted into the family, you're then put into the fellowship of the saints. And we gather together each Lord's Day and fellowship together. And of course, this is not an exhaustive list of all the blessings. There are so many. The blessing of being able to repent of our sins and the great gift that's given to us of faith from heaven. What does James say? All great gifts are from above. And so this is that blessing that he is the blessed God and he pours out upon his people greatly and without fail. Now, what about the source of all earthly power? And we see that in the last of this verse. The potentate, the only potentate, as it says, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that should remind us, dear friends, we should be reminded of that statement, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's the same title given to Christ himself in Revelation. And being God is one God. It's not that he's given it to Christ and only to Christ. It's to the whole Godhead. Now this word potentate is ruler, officer, governor. It's a bit of an archaic word. We don't use this in modern language typically, the potentate. But it's one who rules over. And that is our God. It is the God who rules these things. He is the giver of authority. He doesn't derive any authority from any other. Like when you're thinking about King of Kings and Lord of Lords, those are titles of men who rule. Well, they're given to them by him and given by his authority. He doesn't derive any of these titles from anybody. They are his solely and completely. He governs all things in creation, maintains them. We don't have to worry about the world disintegrating at some point. He still maintains them. And think for a minute about the greatness of this authority and the all-encompassing part of this. What about that? Well, what about men? Men have tried to rule the world, and what happens? They can only get a fraction of the world. Or if they do get a grand part of the world, what happens then? It breaks down. They can't control all things. They eventually become too big. It happened to the Persian Empire. It happened to the Roman Empire. They got to even to Alexander the Great's, the great Grecian Empire. It all broke down eventually because they got too big. And only one man cannot sit upon all that authority, but our God can. That's how grand he is. It is nothing to him to be over all things and to maintain them. Now in the Greek, if you look at this as is translated, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it would be translated literally, King of those kinging and Lord of those lording. And that's kind of a funny way of putting it, but that is essentially that. He is even now over these men as they are in authority even today. It's not just at one time or occasionally, no. That at all times, presidents, prime ministers, parliaments, Congress, and Senate, they all derive their authority from God. If it is an earthly authority, your boss at work derives only earthly authority from your God. That is what this is, what is teaching us here. They all get this authority from him, and we see that even in Christ's own words when Pontius Pilate, he appears before Christ. That's what's so significant about this statement made in verse 13 about who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And so, what did he tell Pontius? He said, you would have no authority over me unless God in heaven didn't give it to you. And so that is a great witness that even the men who are great in this world derive their authority from God. But we see other places too. What about Cyrus? There in Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4, just one mention of him. God says, I will send my shepherd, Cyrus, to free you from the Babylonian exile. Well, as far as we know from the life of Cyrus, Cyrus was not a believer. So what was God doing? God was using him. as a tool to free his people. So even those who are not under the banner of Christ in faith are still under his authority, and he uses them for those things. So let us not fret about the leadership of this world, dear friends. Let us not fret about those things, because they still are under his hand, and he uses men as he sees fit. Another place is Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah 28:14, he talks about giving Nebuchadnezzar power over kings and rulers of this world, that it was derived from him. Nebuchadnezzar would have never had that power if God had not given it to him to conquer these various nations. And so that's just a few examples of this in the scripture. These are all given to us to show us this great authority and sovereignty of our God. This should remind us that even in our sin, what do we often do? We believe to be our own masters. I hate to tell you today, you may do what you want or feel like you're doing what you want, but you are not your own master. No matter what the world says, we don't want Christianity because that's the old fuddy-duddy, too boxed in stuff. We want our own liberty. We want to do what we want. No. You derive any earthly authority from God in heaven. What else does he have authority over in our lives? He can bind sin. Don't feel, dear friends, that you cannot come to Christ in your current state and ask for cleansing and forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are not too great for this great God. He can forgive them and cast them as far as the east is from the west, or into the great depths of the ocean to never be remembered again. He can subdue them, subdue those temptations. He can destroy them if we look to him. All authority means God has the power to execute all that he says he will do. And we talked about in the first point, subpoint. You better be sure that he's not coming again. But if he says he is, and he has this type of authority, then it is a surety. It is settled. We may not know when. It might be 1,000 years from now. It may be next week. We don't know those things. Don't linger. Don't wait. Seek Christ now. That is what we want to see. We may put it off. We keep thinking we're going to put it off, but don't. Now, the second point. In verse 16, God's glorious being, and this is where the height of the doxology comes in. Paul does not stop with just the sovereignty of God, but now speaks of the glory of God's being. Every word of this doxology is spoken with fervent love of the apostle. And it's really a great encouragement to us, and especially for those that don't have a personal relationship with Christ. Think about what Paul was. He was breathing out slaughterings and hatred for the church of God. He was persecuting the Lord's church. And yet, he was still allowed redemption through Christ. That's the beauty of this. And here, the loving language of the apostle for his God. For this is Paul's God, the one who saved him on that day on the road to Damascus. And this is why he often talks of being unworthy to be this apostle in his church and be this teacher of the word because of what he did to the church in his sinfulness. Now, first subpoint, the source of all life. In the King James, we find the word who hath only immortality. In the Greek, this word translates into deathlessness. That's what the word means in the literal definition. What it gives us is not necessarily an eternal, that he's eternal. It does have that aspect, but what really we want to look at here is that this is the fullness of life. It's never ending. It had no beginning and it never ends. And so that's the fullness of it. It's life. He's life's never failing fountain. As he is the source of all men's authority on earth and all that goes on in the earth, here he is as the source of life for all of creation. And men, now men, we have eternal souls. We understand that doctrine and teach it. Even the angels are eternal. But our souls and the angels have a beginning. God does not have a beginning. We're struck with that presupposition in Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning, God. Just assumes God. God is there. That is what we assume. He is the source of all life, physical and spiritual. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." That means the spiritual life. You were dead in trespasses and sin, and he quickened that soul and brought it back to life. And then another place we can look at, turn with me to Colossians 1, verse 17. And in Colossians chapter 1, this is a beautiful chapter of this epistle to the church of Colossae of Paul that waxed eloquently on Christ himself, who is the image of the invisible God there in verse 15. But verse 17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And so there we have that. It's he created, and he maintains their life. And that's a beautiful thing to think about. As we think about, is this the God that you believe in, that he is eternal and he gives all life and he is the source of that, spiritual and physical? For that is where it's found. Not in ourselves, or not that because our bodies are living and breathing, but all of that comes from him. Even the air in your lungs, he could suck it out of there and put you on the floor. That is the power of this God and his life-giving aspect. Back in our text, he is beyond all human comprehension and understanding. He inhabits the splendid light. This is the brilliance of God's essence and glory, as it's stated in Psalm 104:2. It says he's robed in this glory. He lives within it, and it's within that. Mere men cannot look upon this. When it was just shined out just a little bit on the Damascus Road, what happened to Paul? He was knocked off his horse and blinded. And that was just probably a fraction of true glory, because real carnal men cannot look upon this. It would cause us, it's like the sun, as some commentators illustrated it. We need the sun's light, but we can't look directly at the sun. And that's a wonderful illustration of his splendid, the splendid light that he has around him. And so this is beyond, in one aspect, this puts us in that God is beyond understanding, the human understanding. Look over in 1 Corinthians 1 with me. Verse 25 through 31. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, which God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. But of him that are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that accordingly, as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And so what Paul is speaking of here is this, he starts off in verse 18 with the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness, to the Greek, foolishness, because men in their own carnal minds cannot dream up such a means of salvation as what God has given. That's the stumbling block of it. The simplicity of it, as we call it. That's the beauty of it. But he has given his word to show us these things and to dictate it. But then it's through his spirit that he illuminates the minds of men to these things. That's why some men, when you speak of the simplicity of the gospel and you preach to them the gospel, that they think it mere fiction and some fairy tale. But then others are taken up with it, and they understand it. It's the Naaman complex with men in their carnality. Naaman went and was that great general of the Syrians and had leprosy, and he went, and Elisha told him what? To go dip in the water, and he went away mad. I thought he was going to put his hands on me, do something great. And he was mad because of the simplicity of it, and his servants had to reprove him. And say, if he had given you some great task, you would have went and done it gladly. But when it comes to just looking to God for salvation or putting our faith in Christ for saving our souls and for redeeming and repentance of our sins and covering us of our sins, that's where men trouble and they fall off the way because it's too simple. And even faith in itself, that's what men stumble at. Now, back in our text, this splendid light, it's the source of light in the lives of men. And let's think about that for a minute, at how even though we can't directly look at it, it is still a part of our lives and we need it. And so it is through this that we find illumination for our minds to the truth through the Holy Spirit, as it's spoken of in the New Testament. It shines into our hearts to show us our sins. This is all what Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection, and it gives us this light. For we know what? What does Christ say himself? He says, I am the light of the world. That's how this light is then given to men. It is through Christ. That's why he says, no man has seen nor can see. Yes, we cannot lay our physical eyes on this great glory of his being, but it is through Christ and his Spirit that we can see these things in faith. And even further going over to the glorified body in the days of heaven, it's through Christ that we will see this this vision of him and his glory, as it's spoken of in Colossians 1, where he says he is the image of the Father. Not only that, we see in the gospel accounts, the witness given there of Christ himself. No man has seen. They say, well, no man has seen the Father. Who can see him? And he says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, because I am his image bearer. I do these works so that it bears witness of who I am. He is that image. And we still get that today, right? Through his word, through the preaching of the gospel. He still illuminates men's minds and shines the light into their dark souls for them to come to salvation. You could say he's manifested to men through Christ, who is his image bearer. And of course, this leads us to the last statement. The last clause is worthy of all praise in verse 16. So we find this splendid glory and his deathlessness, which is the source of all light and life. And then we come to the very end there. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And of course, a true soul who shares these sentiments and bears this public testimony of this God and what he's done in his sovereignty and who he is, we see the end result of that, which is praise. This profession leads to praise, and that's what Paul is enraptured with as he's writing these words. He's saying he's deserving of all honor. And this honor, which if you look at it, it's reverence, esteem, adoration. And that's what we come to do every Lord's Day, right? To adore our God. We do that in our private devotions, in the home, privately, and in our family worship. And he's worthy of this, dear friends, because he is the fountain of all things. He is the fountain of all light and life. And as we spoke of, even with no man can see nor has ever seen, think about that. And beyond comprehension of men, what would happen if he had not revealed himself in his word? We would be blind and lost. We would have no way of knowing him. And we know that's true, even though he gave general revelation through nature. What do we see of the history of the world with men? They worship the creation more than they would the Creator, because the general revelation is incomplete. We need the special revelation. We need his word and the preaching of the gospel. That's what would happen if he had not revealed himself. If he had not, through Christ, manifested himself, we would be lost and blind on our way to hell. And yet, he did these things. That's why he's worthy of all honor. And in his power, we find this is the power manifested in action. This is the activities in the salvation of his people. He did that for his people. He sent his son to be bruised and beaten and put to death. The one spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, who knew no sin became sin. This is what this God has done in his power. He subdues our sin and our enemies and even death for his people. And we know in all surety he can do that because of his sovereignty. And he has done it. The confession a man makes about God is important. Do not miss this point, dear friends. You can say quite sure that it has eternal implications. For it does. If you do not make this confession, on judgment day, you have no substance to stand before his great white throne, because you will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and his demons. But if you do believe and confess God to be God alone, the sole authority, eternal, the source of all life, dwelling in radiant light, worthy of all praise, then follow what he says in his word. That's the one thing I've never understood about many men. They'll confess these things openly. Oh, that's Christ. He's the Son of God. But then they won't follow what he says. If he is these things, do it. Turn from your sin and follow him. This is like the day of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. If you believe God, follow God. If you do not, don't follow him. Don't worry about it. But turn from your sin and follow him. This is, and only this will save a man in the day of judgment that is coming when Christ returns for the second time. Reflect long and hard on whether you confess God to be these things or not. And don't delay. Don't say, I've got the next 20 years to do this. Or I've got until next week. Do it often and now. In this season, don't delay, for the season and second coming of Christ may be closer than you think. It will be time well spent, I can tell you. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we come before you to adore you and your great name, the one who lives in radiant light, who is manifested through Christ, who is still manifested through your word, which is eternal and never changing. And you put it into the hands of men, Lord, that we may preach these glorious things, that may men see these things and see you as you speak and call your sheep and your people to Christ through them. May you do that today, Lord. May there be any here or listening remotely, if they do not have a personal relationship with Christ, that they may come and fall at his feet for redemption, for forgiveness of their sins, and to be brought into adopted into the heavenly kingdom, that on that day they may stand and claim before the great white throne that it is in him that they have all resolve, as he is the great advocate for us. And we do pray for the rest of the services today that you would be with those teaching and preaching, and that we may take to these things and lay them upon our heart, write them upon our heart of flesh, that we may do them and be doers and not hearers only. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen.